We're gonna dive in. This is God's Word. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. So we spent a couple hours in two passages in the book of Colossians. And in the first lesson, I attempted to lay out the glory and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, as much as you can do in 45 minutes. And that was from Colossians chapter 1. And then this morning I tried to lay out from Colossians chapter 3 your new identity in Jesus Christ. So we've talked about who Jesus is, and we've talked about who you are. And then now we're going to turn to the book of Proverbs and begin to talk about pursuing wisdom. A lot of times when I talk to young people, I always like to ask them, what are you reading in the scriptures? And it's interesting when I talk to young men, a lot of times I get the answer, especially in our congregation, I'm reading the book of Proverbs. And that always makes me scratch my head just a little bit. First of all, I wonder if they're reading it because they can read one verse and feel like they're done. Secondly, though, Proverbs as a book can't be read all by itself. If all you do is spend your quiet times, your devotions in the book of Proverbs, you might end up with some problems, actually. If you're not focusing your mind and heart on Christ, if you're not reviewing the gospel daily, the book of Proverbs can kind of become moralistic. It can kind of seem to be just a whole bunch of rules, helpful rules, but just a bunch of rules, and that if we do these, Jesus will be happy with us. But when we begin with the gospel, hopefully like we have, and then we turn to the book of Proverbs, we're going to see that the foundation for pursuing wisdom is Jesus Christ and our identity in Him. And now we're ready to dive into Proverbs and see it for what it is, real help in pursuing our new life in Jesus Christ. All right, so that's where we're going to spend the next two lectures today and then Sunday afternoon in Proverbs chapter 3. Today we're going to do the first half, and then Sunday we're going to do the second half. Let's pray before we read. Father, you told us that the entrance of your word brings light, and we thank you. We are a people who are born in darkness, and God, we need your light. We need help. We need your Holy Spirit to communicate these things to our hearts so that we would be better prepared to glorify Jesus in the way that we live. And we pray that you would use your word in each heart and life here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 3, 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. Amen. Who wrote the book of Proverbs? I might ask some more questions this afternoon just to keep you going, okay? Who wrote the book of Proverbs? Solomon. And who is the book of Proverbs really designed for? Who is the intended audience? Solomon's son, and more generally than that, young men. Right? So Proverbs is really the book in the Bible written specifically for young men. And that doesn't exclude ladies or older people from reading it and benefiting from it. But particularly for you young men, you can take heart that here you have a book of the Bible designed just for you. You might know that there's a chapter at the end of the book, Proverbs 31, that talks a lot about women. And some women think, well, that chapter's for them. But even that chapter is not for women. Who's that chapter for? It's for young men, teaching them what a godly woman looks like, to show them what kind of wife. So this book is really designed for young men, but by extension, for anyone who's young, for anyone who still needs to find wisdom. The first couple chapters of Proverbs have a lot of repetition in them. And wise teachers know that repetition is the key to learning. And otherwise teachers know that repetition is the key to learning. And so the lessons are repeated often in the first few chapters of the book of Proverbs. Okay, you all got that right. I know it wasn't that funny. I'm just making sure you're awake. Okay. The main point the father, Solomon, has been lovingly beating into his son's head is get wisdom. Pursue wisdom at all costs. Pursue it and get it. All right, this is his call. And this is ultimately what we're trying to do with this weekend. We started with the gospel. Who is Jesus? Who are you? But our goal is to walk in the gospel, to gain wisdom, to live wisely and become the people that God leads. Okay? It's assumed from the first verse of chapter 3 that we are actually in the pursuit of wisdom. The father says, look at verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching. Implying that he has his teaching now and that the son must retain it at all costs. And then he says it again in verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And verse 3 is really a wonderful verse. It shows us the vast and great nature of walking with Jesus Christ. And what God wants to give you in the book of Proverbs, and hopefully in these next two lessons, is not a bunch of rules, it's not more facts, but look at verse 3. God wants to give you love and faithfulness. It's easy to look at the book of Proverbs like, oh great, now we don't just have 10 commandments, now we have 1,500 commandments or however many. But that's not the point of the book of Proverbs. It's not law. It's wisdom. And if my experience is any measure, one of the things missing in many American churches and in many Reformed churches is the desire for wisdom. Many people in our churches want to know right and wrong. They want to know what the laws are. But not many people are pursuing wisdom. And many people actually come to elders and come to pastors and they want to be told what to do. Tell me what to do. Tell me how I should be going about this part of my life. Rather than how do I pursue wisdom? How do I live wisely and make good decisions for the glory of God? All right. Well, verse 1 points out wisdom is knowing and keeping God's commands. But wisdom is not a dry, lifeless obedience. It's also kindness and steadfast love and faithfulness. Wisdom is not knowing of Christ, but it's knowing Christ. Wisdom is not just yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. It's living a life of joyful obedience. Wisdom is fat and not skinny. Wisdom takes life for all that it is and lives it for the glory of God. It touches every part of your life, not just when you happen to think of it. Have you ever wondered about the book of Proverbs, why it's laid out the way it is? How is the book of Proverbs laid out? Can anybody give us kind of, what's your impression of the organizational principles of the book of Proverbs? You haven't read it lately. That's okay. You can go back and read it later. The first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs are passages, right? From chapter 3 is its own passage. It makes sense from beginning to end. But after chapter 9, what is the book of Proverbs like? It's sporadic. It's like bouncing. It's like a pinball going here, there. And it's hard to even figure out what is the organizing principle. A few years ago, I preached all the way through the book of Proverbs. Not like we typically do. You know, a lot of times you hear pastors talk about what Proverbs say about money and relationships and this and that. But the reality is that's not how the book is organized, is it? Right? Wouldn't it make sense to you for Solomon to gather all the verses about all the verses about relationships into this area, all the verses about speech into this area, all the verses about money into that area? Wouldn't that make some sense to us? Wouldn't that be more helpful? Why do you think he doesn't do that? Any ideas? My take on it is that that's just not like what life is like. That's just not life. Right? You don't wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to think about money. Tomorrow I'm going to think about speech. Your life is a pinball machine, isn't it? You're going from one difficult thing, one difficult decision to the next, and you need that kind of help. And so the book of Proverbs is written and designed and organized according to really how life is. So let's look at verses 2 first and then verse 4. And God says through Solomon, length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. And then verse 4, you will find favor and good success in the sight of man. God says wisdom comes with promises. If you commit to finding and living in wisdom, here are his promises for you. Verse 2, length of days and years of life and peace. And then verse 4, favor and good success in the sight of God and man. These are the promises for those who live in wisdom. Now, the book of Proverbs has to be read carefully. If we read this like it's a function box in math, do you do function boxes still? You put this thing in and you get this thing out. If you read the book of Proverbs like that, you won't get it. Is it the case that everyone who lives wisely will live a long time? Not necessarily. Is it the case that everyone who lives wisely will have a life of peace? Not necessarily, in some definitions of the word peace. But is it generally the case that the more wise you are, the longer your life is? Yeah. Is it generally the case that the more you live with God's wisdom, the more favor you will have with other people? That's absolutely, generally, the case. So these are the promises God gives for those who live with wisdom. It's not that the godly people live the longest. That's not always the case. But it's eternal life with Christ in heaven. Okay. I like the book of Proverbs because I'm a parent. We have four little kids. And our passion as parents is not just to direct our children toward the gospel, but to direct their hearts in pursuing Jesus himself. And verse 3 shows us that the hearts of children and your hearts as teenagers and young adults are impressionable. Especially in early years, children's hearts are very impressionable. And this is the time, especially with our kids, to fill them with the word and the wisdom of God. And you're not out of that. Most of you are not out of that time of being young and impressionable. And that's not bad. To be young and impressionable, to be in a place in life where you can change and learn a lot in a short amount of time is a wonderful thing. It's one of the reasons we love ministering to young people. Because a weekend like this can literally change your life. You have enough flexibility spiritually to change more radically than most adults do. If we were wanted to make a change with adults, a lot of times it takes a lot longer for them to make a whole bunch of changes to turn around. But with young people like you, you can make changes by God's grace almost in an instant. Right? So there's all sorts of promises given to us for pursuing wisdom, and now's a great time in life to be pursuing wisdom. All right. Now maybe you feel like you've heard all about wisdom, but you don't know how to do it. And that's where we're going to go next. Look at verses 5 and 6. Maybe some of the more famous verses in the book of Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. The first application of pursuing wisdom is to trust in the Lord. And some people might think, well, I thought we already covered that. And besides, that doesn't seem very practical. I thought wisdom was something I could do. Well, wisdom and trust in Jesus Christ is a thoroughly practical thing. Let me show you a few things from these verses. First thing is that our trust in God ought to be complete. Yesterday we talked about the and heresy. Is Jesus and something else? And if that's the case in your life, there's a deep problem. But our trust in God, rather, ought to be complete. We are built to trust and to trust completely. And the question in your life is not whether or not you will trust. It's simply who you will trust or what you will trust. What is it that you use to to put away your fears? What is it that you are using to find security in life? All right, we're going to try an experiment. Look at verse 5 again. Do not lean on your own understanding. I need a volunteer. Come on up. Remind me of your name as you come up.
Trevor,
thank you. Come on up here, Trevor. Everybody give Trevor a hand. Okay, Trevor. I'm going to ask Trevor to lean a direction. Pick a direction and lean in that direction.
Okay, back.
Sure, whichever one.
Go.
Well, don't fall. I mean, I just said lean.
Oh.
Just lean. Okay. Now lean in another direction. Very good. Now lean in both directions at the same time. Oh, that's nice. All right. Good job, Trevor.
Okay. You can try that on your own. It's a fun little experiment.
You can't lean in two directions at once. You can't lean right and lean left at the same time, can you? You can only lean in one direction. The very idea of leaning, just like trust, is that it can only be in one direction at a time. And so your trust must be in God and in God alone. And this points out, really, a great misconception our world has about trust. Not many of you, I don't assume many of you have 401ks or retirement plans yet, but you might know the answer to this anyway. If you're going to go and meet with your, if you're going to meet with your financial advisor, what is the basic, the first basic rule about investing? Who said? Paul, good job. Oh, there's our accountant. You've got to diversify with your money. What does diversification mean? Let's give that to a young person now. If I said diversify with your money, what do I mean? Mix around. You want to invest some here and some there and some here. Why is the principle of diversification helpful in retirement?
Maximize income.
Maximize income and minimizes risk, right? Because if this company goes under, you've got money elsewhere. Good advice when you do get to saving, you need to diversify with your money. Okay, don't put it all in one basket. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Bad advice with your soul. Horrible. Horrible. But that's exactly what many, if not most, of your neighbors and friends are going to do with their souls. They're going to diversify with their options. They're going to put some of their trust in themselves, some of their trust in their careers, some of their trust in their husband or wife, some of their trust in the government, some of their trust in something else. They're going to diversify their life and the meaning and the security of their life just in case one goes under. You know, we're still covered. Many think that that's what trust is like. Just in case the one thing I'm trusting doesn't work out, I'll diversify. I'll put my trust, some of my trust in my church, some in my country, some in God and Jesus, and I'll be safe. But Christ will not share a stage with any other God. Jesus demands your complete trust. And that's where wisdom begins, by putting our trust completely in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6, because it shows us what this looks like. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Knowing Jesus, or acknowledging him in everything you do. Pursuing wisdom gives us the ability to know Christ, to glorify him in everything we do. Whether you're playing ping pong or tie-dyeing or listening to lectures, whether you're counting numbers or doing homework, this is how complete trust is. Trusting Jesus is not just about getting to heaven. It's about relying on him for all that we do in life. Every footstep, every thought you have is either a step of trust in yourself or a step of trust in Jesus Christ. Every thought is either a thought based on trust in Jesus Christ or a thought that's based on trust in the world. And trust in Christ's wisdom impacts everything. Okay? So that's the beginning of what wisdom is, trusting Jesus with everything. And I know it seems like we're going back to the first lecture again. I thought we did the gospel, but we don't ever do the gospel and get rid of it. We keep going back to it again and again. And the pursuit of wisdom has to begin with trusting Jesus Christ. The next thing we see then in verses 7 and 8 is that we trust Christ's wisdom by rejecting our own. Look at verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The truth that trust is complete, trust must be complete, leads perfectly into verse 7 and 8. If we are to heed the call to trust Jesus, the first step must be to surgically remove our trust from where it used to be. If I'm going to trust in Jesus completely, then by just virtue of logic, I have to take that trust off of what it used to be on and put that on Jesus Christ. And this is a bigger problem than it sounds, because we were all born believing in our own righteousness, in our own wisdom.
And then Jesus comes along and tells you that your wisdom is worthless, that the wisdom of the world is worthless. And many of you have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, and you know the incredible humility of that. To bow yourself before Jesus Christ and acknowledge Him as your Savior means that you are admitting that you are a sinner. So if you're a Christian, at some point you have bowed yourself all the way to Jesus and confessed that you are worthless apart from Him. How humbling is that? But that continues when we talk about wisdom. It's not enough just one time to accept Jesus as our Savior. The process of becoming more holy is about trusting Jesus every day. Becoming a Christian is that great event where we're born again, in which all trust in one's righteousness is given up. But when you become a new creation, a new man, we have to still work to put off the old man, to put our former self to death. You see, when you become a Christian, what you do is that you reject your own righteousness. You're saying to God, my righteousness is unrighteousness, and I repent of my righteousness. I repent of all the ways I was trying to earn my way into heaven, and I cling to Jesus alone. And so what Proverbs is telling you now is to do the same thing with your wisdom that you did with your righteousness. You rejected your righteousness because it was worthless and wasn't going to get you anywhere. Now, do the same thing with your wisdom. All the things that you think, apart from the Word of God, you need to begin to reject them, to surgically remove your wisdom from where it was and put it on Jesus Christ. Look at the structure of verse 7. Look how it kind of follows itself. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Don't do this, rather do that. We talked already today about putting off and putting on. Don't trust your own wisdom. Rather, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And these two commands are really the two views of the same command. How is it that you can reject your own wisdom? Well, you reject your own wisdom by fearing the Lord. And what does fearing the Lord do for you? It helps you put off the old man. And fearing the Lord means to treat God like God, to bow yourself before Him, to worship Him, to confess Him as Lord of your life. But when we trust ourselves, when we trust our wisdom, when we trust our intuition over what the Bible says, we are not treating God like God. And many of you treat God like a friend. And He is a friend. He's a friend to sinners. Many of you treat Him as just a friend. Somebody whose counsel is often good, but somebody whose counsel you can reject without any consequences. You don't treat Him like He's God, like He gets to call the shots in your life. And we must treat God like God by trusting God to be God. And this is particularly true and powerful for young men and young women. When I was a teenager, my parents, with a certain sense of irony, hung a sign up in my room. And it said, quick, hire a teenager while he still knows everything. The adults think that's funny. The teenagers are offended. Many of you clearly are smart. Many of you are wonderfully talented. You're gifted. You're enjoyable to talk to. But that's not the same thing as being wise. How many of you think that you're smarter than your parents? More wise than they are? The wisest among you will realize how much you have to learn. So here's some ways to apply this. When you're in the company of older people, don't be so quick to talk. Be wise enough to listen and to learn and realize how far you have to go. You ever thought about why God gives you parents? Why do children have parents? It's because kids are stupid. Not you, of course. My kids. They're foolish. If you leave kids alone in the kitchen for a few minutes, what's going to happen? They will find the sharpest knives. And they will begin sawing the knives on the edge of the counter. I can show you one of our drawers that have been sawn nigh in half. Kids are not wise. And one of the problems is that the world you grew up in, the world you are growing up in, puts you at the center. One of the great sins of our society is that we are a youth-centric society. Television, music, advertising is geared toward you. and you've grown up in that world, and the implicit truth behind that, the implicit sermon our world has been preaching to you is you are the center of it all, and we all bow before the teenager. Well, we don't bow before you. We love you. But you have a lot to learn, don't you? And you're here because you have a lot to learn. And you have parents because you have a lot to learn. And you have elders and pastors because you have a lot to learn. And I don't say this. I know you're not insulted, are you? I hope not. I love you. And I've been there. And I do a lot of ministry with young people. And one of the reigning problems in young, especially young men, is pride. In high school and college men, I see again and again the depth of pride that they think they understand this world better than everybody else. And you can see it in the way they talk to you. You can see it in the way they listen to sermons. You can see it in the way they treat people. But let me tell you that you don't have to be like that. You can reject your own wisdom and say, I am still a youth. Even if you're an adult, many of you are adults too, but I am still young. I'm still foolish. I still need help. I'm 33 years old, getting older every day. Got a new gray hair, I think, right here. I call my friend Dave Long almost every week because I need help, because I see how foolish I am. The longer I live, the longer I see how silly I am. There was a time in college, I don't need to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important. After my freshman or my sophomore year, I don't remember what it was, I began doing a lot of ministry to young kids at a youth camp. And as I began to see the problems that were caused by the families they came from, I began, first of all, to be so grateful for my parents. I grew up in a Christian home. I was baptized into the Church of Jesus Christ. I was taught the gospel from day one. My parents are sinners, but they love Jesus, and they loved me into the kingdom. And I was, just during that summer, one weekend particularly, I just became broken. Because I had been for so many years so prideful. I disdained my parents' wisdom. I wasted years when I could have been growing in Jesus Christ, when I could have been asking questions and receiving such help from them. Instead, I kept pushing them away. My parents are wonderful counselors. When they get to heaven, they are going to find dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of people that they have helped in the faith. And I had the opportunity to be with them and ask them questions, and I wasted years. Maybe not all of you are from Christian homes, but most of you are. Are you wasting your time due to your pride? Are you really listening to your parents? Do you have pride when you come to church? Again, I feel safe in saying this because I was there, because I love young, prideful people. I'm not mad at you. I've been there, and I know that God's going to break you of your pride by his grace right now, or he's going to break you of your pride in about 5 or 10 years. I just really hope it comes this weekend, because that's going to set you up for a life of wisdom, a life of really gaining in Jesus the way he wants you to. Well, whether you're young or not, all of us need this lesson. Don't argue with God. Don't argue with God. Be not wise in your own eyes. If God says to do it, if he says to believe it, then we need to do it. We need to believe it. And the way we treat God like God is by rejecting our own wisdom. And the greatest place to learn to reject our own wisdom is in the weekly worship of God. And when we come on Sunday mornings to worship God, it only makes sense from a heavenly perspective. And that week in, week out worship is going to begin to train your mind to think like Jesus, to put God first in all areas of your life. And it's not something that happens in 1 week or 1 month. You can't just reject your pride this weekend and then be done with pride. It's going to be the beginning of a commitment. I want to reject my pride. I reject it now, and I continue to reject it by believing in Jesus' wisdom for me. So we need to trust Christ's wisdom by rejecting our pride. The next thing we see in this chapter is that we need to trust Christ's wisdom by giving freely. Look at verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Another way of saying submit to heavenly wisdom is to say honor the Lord. Honor the Lord is a powerful idea. Biblically and in the Hebrew language, to honor something means to give it weight. So if I'm going to honor something, I'm going to put weight on that idea, on that topic, on that person. And when you honor the Lord, you're confessing Him and showing Him to be more important than anyone else. And God says that we can do this by giving. We can do this by giving. And we'll begin by talking about this in terms of the offering that we take on Sunday. And it seems a simple thing to us right now. And maybe you've never even put any thought into that part of worship. To put coins or a check or some money into a plate, to send our money with our prayers to a missionary, or to take an afternoon to help somebody fix something. All these are acts of giving. But giving of this proverbial sort is heavenly and not earthly in wisdom. The giving that God wants, there are many people in the world who give, but most do it because they have extra. And most people in the world who give out of their abundance. The Christians give because we know we have nothing. And we honor the Lord with the first fruits because it all belongs to Him. Christians give out of a poverty of spirit. The world gives to feel better. Christians give because we have been made new. And it's very possible on Sundays to give to the Lord in a way that's prideful, in a way that's worldly. Rather, we need to be giving to God in a way that gives Him honor, that shows Him to be the origin and the source of all good things. All this is to say that God's plan of giving makes no sense to the world. Right? When the world comes to worship, when non-Christians come to worship and they see the plate pass, or they hear of people giving a tithe, they hear or they see tax. Many people think that the church taxes people. That the tithe, our tithes and offerings are a tax imposed on people, a sort of a membership in the church. But that's not it. That's not it at all. When we give in a heavenly manner, we are inhabited by the wisdom of Jesus Christ. This kind of giving is an act of faith. And there's no way to give like the Bible tells us to give and still hold on to our former wisdom. Right, so honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, all your produce. So let me ask, if you are faithful to give, what will result from that? If you become a faithful a person who gives faithfully, both financially and every other way possible, what will happen? You see, those who give will cultivate the mindset that's necessary to know God's will for your life. So if somebody comes and says, I want to know God's will for my life, one of the things I could ask them is, are you tithing and offering to the church? Well, what do those two things have to do with each other? Because if somebody is faithful in giving tithes and offerings to God, then they're beginning to develop a mind that everything I have belongs to God. When you begin to sacrificially give to God, you're developing the heart and the mind that says all of it belongs to God. And then you're in the right spot to begin to discover God's particular will for your life. But until you begin to give, begin to be a giver, you won't have this mindset. And one of the great problems all of us face, not just young people, is that we think life is all about us. And so we talk about a Copernican revolution. We went to that observatory and we saw a statue of Copernicus. Does anybody know what Copernicus discovered? No, Paul was acting it out at least.
Earth is
not the center. Everything revolves. He found through the process of astronomy, as I understand it, that the sun does not revolve around the earth. Many people for many centuries believed that. Copernicus and other people found that. No, the earth revolves around the sun. Okay? And what's needed in many people's lives is what we could call a Copernican revolution. Each of us needs to find out that our life is not the center of it all, but we revolve around Jesus Christ. Right? So we need to begin to give, and this part of giving is done in public worship and in many other ways. Right? So God promises in a further stroke of crushing our own wisdom, He says, if you give, I will give back. Now this is not, verse 9 and 10, it's not an equation that you can work out. There are some preachers you might hear on television that say, if you give $100, God will give you back $1,000. How many of you have ever left church with more money in your pocket than when you came? It's never happened to me. Okay? This is not an equation that God's promising. Rather, he's promising to add blessings to you. If you are blessed, or if you bless him, if you bless the church, he promises to bless you in return. He doesn't say, he's not giving you a math equation to work it out. He's simply saying, I'm going to return to you even more than you give. I'm going to bless you. And so I want to encourage you, as you work to reject your own wisdom, to give particular thought to this. Am I somebody who loves to give to Jesus Christ? And you're at each of you are at a time in life where you might feel, how many of you have regular jobs? Okay. How many of you make a lot of money? Okay. So you have regular jobs, but you don't make a lot of money. And you might think to yourself, my tithes and my offerings don't really matter, right? I could withhold my tithes from the church and nobody's going hungry. And that might be true, but then you're not thinking about giving in the right way, because giving is designed to do something in your heart. What did Jesus say about money? Where your heart is, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. Where your money is, there your heart will be also. And so now is a perfect time to develop convictions about giving to God, both tithing and offering, both giving him a tenth and giving him well above that tenth when he asks for it, both being faithful to tithe and being faithful to sacrifice. And so you ought to decide that right now. Whatever God brings in, I'm going to give back to him as an act of worship, as an act of obedience, that 10%. And I'm going to be willing to give much more to him. Because there's going to be a time when you are going to make a lot more money. And if you're not set in your heart now on these convictions, it's going to be a lot harder then. Many years ago, my parents were discipling a young family in our church, and I was very, very small at this point. And this young family was going through med school, going through internships, and at that time, being a medical resident, it's still mostly the same way. You don't make a lot of money. You work long hours, and they were making maybe $12,000 or $13,000 a year, something like that. It was a pittance, and they were kind of scraping by. And one day, and he's my friend now too, Dan came to my parents and said, in about a year, I'm going to have a problem. I'm going to go from making, $15,000 or whatever it was to making $500,000 in a year. Because he was training to be a heart surgeon. Praise God. And he recognized that that amount of money is a huge responsibility. And to this day, he and his wife bless the kingdom of God greatly through their wealth. And we praise God for people like that, don't we? But they thought about it beforehand. And it is not too early to decide, I'm going to be somebody who gives consistently, generously, and sacrificially to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now is the time to decide that and to begin to do it. And so some of you might say, I have literally no money. I have nothing to give. Well, those two things aren't the same, are they? First of all, whatever you make, you should be giving a tenth of that. That's helpful. But you ought to be evaluating your life and thinking, even today, what am I? How has God made me? And how can I give of myself? How can I give of my time? How can I give of my energies? What person can I be giving myself to in the church, outside the church? And that'd be a great question for discussion later on. How has God made you? How would you like to increase your service to the kingdom as an act of wisdom in giving? And it's going to change you, and it'll change the world. I would much rather, and every good pastor will agree, would much rather have a church full of people who don't make any money, who are giving themselves to the kingdom, than a few people who are sustaining the church with a bunch of money. I don't care about money. God's going to bring enough money to the church to do what the church needs to do. We want people who give themselves to the kingdom. And that's what wisdom is really like. As we give the money, our heart follows it, and we begin to give ourselves. So one of the things that greatly encourages me about our church at home, many parents teach their kids to give during worship. We give our kids some money, we put it in, but they don't really yet understand the value of that money. But we're teaching our children to do it. And I hope you haven't lost, maybe your parents did that for you. How many of you remember kind of getting coins from your parents and putting them in the plate? I hope you haven't forgotten that or lost those lessons that your parents from the beginning were teaching you to give. Give of yourself, give of your money, give of your time to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. Okay, let's go into the last two verses to talk about one more area that we can grow in wisdom. Finally, we trust Christ by rejoicing in discipline. Whew, this is going to be a little rough. We'll be okay. We'll work through it together, I promise. The Father says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as the father of the son in whom he delights." One of the greatest differences between Christ's wisdom and our wisdom, the wisdom that we need to reject, is how we react to discipline. So let me ask you to bring something up in your mind, access your data banks. When was the last time you were disciplined? And we'll consider that broadly. When was the last time you were rebuked or punished? When was the last time somebody told you you were doing something wrong and you needed to change? Okay. You got it? Some of you are like, "I've never done anything wrong. I don't remember." Okay, that's its own problem. How did you react? I'm not accusing you. I hope you reacted well. But many times when somebody comes to us and they begin to discipline us, as our parents or elders or just God through the Holy Spirit, many times we put it in the category of spring cleaning or getting teeth pulled, something we have to do, something we have to last through, things we don't like but grumble our way through it. But Jesus would have us have a completely different attitude to discipline. Look again at verse 11. God gives us two different temptations. Don't despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The first temptation that each of us face, especially young people, is to actively rebel against God as he tries to shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Every now and then you'll hear parents taking their children out to discipline them. And some children react fairly well to discipline. Other children scream at their parents. And there were a couple times I can actually remember being spanked when I was a kid and screaming at my parents, "I hate you." What a horrible thing. They're trying to shape me into the image of Jesus Christ, and here I am reacting against them with loathing and with hatred. But the second temptation, and maybe the one more of us struggle with, is simply to loathe wisdom or to be weary of it. And this happens when God brings you through a trial often. Often trials can be discipline for us, God shaping us. And we begin, you know, we get sick, and that could be the Lord's discipline. He's shaping us through our illness. And over time, we begin to grow weary. I was prepared to learn from God in this trial, as long as it only lasted 2 weeks. Maybe God has different measures for your discipline and for your life change that he wants to shape you in. It's easy to grow weary of the Lord's rebuke. It's the long-term discipline, though, that does the most good to our lives. And many of you know that God's discipline comes in various shapes and various sizes. Some of you have been disciplined through a sermon. Have you ever felt like the preacher knew something about you? He was picking on just you. You kind of get a little hot. And that's the Lord, by the way. The preachers, generally, we're just clueless. And we're just doing what God wants us to do. We don't know. That's not true. Sometimes I do know and I'm trying to pick on you, but most of the time it's just God. Sometimes you may be confronted by a godly friend. Sometimes there may be long drawn out periods of tension in your life, just relationships that aren't going well. It can be illness, it can be hardships. But however it comes to you, your responsibility to God's discipline is clear: to submit to it and to gladly receive it. To gladly receive, to joyfully receive the discipline of the Lord. That is one of the differences between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Those who submit to God's wisdom don't just last through trials. They thrive in trials. They joyfully submit to God. And that doesn't mean that we have to pretend that we're enjoying the discipline. Yes, I'm sick, but it's wonderful. No, nobody believes you. It's not wonderful. But I can rejoice in God and in what he's doing in my heart during that trial. And then in the next verse, God gives us two reasons to submit to his discipline. Look at the first one. God says, I reprove those whom I love. He loves you, and therefore he responds to you in love. And I remember being spanked as a kid. And at that point of being spanked, it is mighty difficult to believe that my parents loved me. At the point of impact, if you had asked me, do your parents love you? Bang! No. Nope. No. Clearly they do not. But regardless of how I feel, there is love there. And when God's discipline is the hardest, that's when his love is the most clear. And then look at the second reason. He says, I discipline you as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. There are different people in life who might discipline you. God is not like a tight-lipped schoolmaster. God is not somebody, he's not like a police hoping to keep you in line. God is as a gentle and loving father who delights in you already and longs to see you conform to your older brother, Jesus Christ. That's why God disciplines us. God disciplines us as a father disciplines a son in whom he delights. Hebrews 6, it tells us that the discipline is going to come into your life. When we are born again, we talked about this morning, we put off the old man, we put on the new man, but the old man is still here. And how do you think God is going to deal with that old man? How do you imagine that God wants to get rid of the sin and put on righteousness in your life? Wouldn't it be nice if it was just kind of clean and neat and tidy and we just woke up every day and every verse I read got rid of a little more wickedness and put on a little more righteousness? It doesn't work that way because God needs to change you. He needs to continually do surgery, and often that's going to come through discipline. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And in that book, he makes a great observation. He says, an artist who draws a picture to amuse a little child doesn't take much time to make it perfect. Right? When an artist is drawing a little cartoon, he just scribbles it and he gives it to the child. But when the artist comes to his masterpiece, he puts endless effort to make it just the way he's envisioned it. And Lewis then says that we are like that painting. And when God is disciplining you, he's scraping away. He's reforming you. If we were to cry out for him to stop, if we want God to stop disciplining us, we are asking him to love us less and not more. To plead for less discipline is to ask God not to care so much about us. But God will challenge you. He will discipline you. He will rebuke and shape you precisely because he delights in you. And this is going to be hard to believe at the moment of impact. It's going to be hard to believe when your pastor says, I have something I want to talk to you about. When your parents sit you down and say, here's something we see in your character that needs to be changed. It's going to be hard to believe that God loves you and other people love you. But it's still true. And this is one of the things that makes the world's wisdom so different from God's wisdom for you in Jesus Christ. One of the ways that you can stand so far apart from the world and give glory to Jesus is when God comes to you and disciplines you is to receive it well. And I, as a pastor, it's my unhappy job sometimes to rebuke people. And I can tell you that there are just two categories of people in the church. These are all Christians now, as far as I know. But still, within those who are Christians, there's two types of people. There's those who receive rebuke gladly and those who don't. I have a friend in church, actually one of our elders, and he's been a friend of mine for a while. And I have every confidence that any time I sit down with him and say, my friend, I have something I need to talk to you about, he's just going to lap it up like a dog. He's going to be he's almost going to be excited about it. It's almost obnoxious. He's like, yes, tell me, I want to know. And then I know that there are many other people, far more people in the other camp. When I sit down with him and say, there's something I've got to talk to you about, their defenses are going to go up. They're going to fight back instead of receiving discipline. And one of the differences, one of the things that you can begin to change in your heart this weekend is to commit to receiving the discipline of the Lord. God intends to change you because he loves you. And he's going to do it. Right, whether he has to wrestle with you or whether you can cooperate with him is going to make a big difference in how that process goes. So this first half of Proverbs 3 is about how to live, begin to live the wisdom of God in our life. It begins by trusting Jesus Christ, verses 5 and 6. It continues by rejecting our own wisdom, whether we're youth or adults. It continues by honoring the Lord with our wealth, by giving faithfully to Him. And it continues when we submit to discipline. There's lots of other things to talk about, but that's probably enough for right now, isn't it? There's things there for each of you, I'm sure. And so let me encourage you as we close to really be honest with God. Tonight, maybe when you have time by yourself, when you have time to pray, ask God which of these He really wants you to work on. Which of these does God really want you to make changes in? And do you need to do some repenting? Do you need to do some seeking of help and counsel and things like that? And I'll be excited to hear more about how God does that for you. So trusting Christ's wisdom is a lifetime process of submitting to Him. But where can you trust Him this week? What changes can you make tonight or begin to make according to His grace in your life? Let me pray for us. Father, we are in need of the book of Proverbs. We're fools. We're born foolish, and we continue to bear that in the old man. But You've told us that we are new creation, and now we are free to live in wisdom. So, Lord, we pray that You would give us wisdom. You told us in the book of James that anyone who asks for wisdom would receive it. So we ask, and we expect to receive it because You've promised it. Lord, help us to trust Jesus. Help us to reject our own wisdom. Create in us a giving spirit. And Lord, prepare us for Your discipline. We pray that You would do all these things, and we expect it because You love us and we delight in that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.